Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. This is my opportunity to give a rebuttal to I was so ungenerously accused this morning, but I'm going to take the high road. I kid. A few months ago, true confessions, this is a message that I have actually, that was the very first message that I preached at Maranatha. I guess if you don't count the Vacation Bible School closing, Awana closing program that I was invited to. So this would be the first message I preached, and a couple months ago I was looking for something to share at men's prayer breakfast. I'd recently been reading a book called The Trellis and the Vine, which is a very helpful book on the nature of church ministry, and so I just brought some of these, some highlights from this message to men's prayer breakfast, and so I was asked to bring this message to the entire congregation. So if you were in men's prayer breakfast that particular morning, you're welcome to excuse yourself for if you'd like, but I will. I'd appreciate you sticking around, though. I might say something different. I don't know. So we're actually going to begin in Matthew chapter 28 and then work our way over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The message is going to have a little bit longer of an introduction, but then a little bit shorter of a message. So I guess it will work out. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 28. I've entitled the message, The Great Commission and Personal Discipleship, or Making and Maturing Disciples, as you've seen in the sermon schedule. Let's look at Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18 down to verse 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's been said that when a man and a woman get married, there are two separate mindsets that are taking place. For the lady, she is very excited because everything is new. She's just starting out. She's looking forward to this future life together, and we could say that it's this fresh start. For the guy, it's a different mindset. He is quite the opposite. He has arrived. He has accomplished what he has set out to do. His desire has been to be win the heart of a woman, and he has set out to do that, and he has done that, and he's very excited about that. So now he doesn't have to take care of himself anymore. He can sit on the couch, watch TV, eat junk food, and none of these things really matter because he has arrived. Well, I don't know if that idea is necessarily true, other than the fact that I saw some women nodding their heads. But often this is the mindset when it comes to the Great Commission. When someone comes to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, we start to develop this mindset like, okay, we've arrived, they've arrived, we've accomplished what we've set out to accomplish, and if we're not careful, we miss that there is more to the Great Commission than just evangelism. Now, evangelism is a very, very big part of the Great Commission. But evangelism is not the only part of the Great Commission. But sometimes we have said that evangelism is the only part of the Great Commission. Now, the reason that we have sometimes said this is because when we look at verse 19 of Matthew chapter 28, we have put a lot of emphasis on the word go. And in just reading in our English translation, the word go seems like the main imperative of the Great Commission. And perhaps you'll hear mission sermons on go and teach all nations, or go and make disciples. But the word go in verse 19 is really just a participle, along with baptizing, along with teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And the main imperative, or the main command of the Great Commission, is this phrase, teach all nations, or make disciples. That is, Jesus' command is not necessarily to go, but the idea translated can be, while you're going, make disciples. So if you're going to a foreign country, make disciples. If you're going across the street, make disciples. if you're going, if you're raising children, while you're there, make disciples. The command to make disciples is the main command of the Great Commission. We see that the Great Commission is not about decisions. It's about disciples. We tend to think that once a person has made a decision that they have arrived, but discipleship is so much bigger than that. Discipleship is both seeing a person come to know Jesus Christ, and then it's taking that person after they've come to know Jesus Christ and investing our lives in them, pouring our lives into them, and as Jesus says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So we see that really the Great Commission could be seen as an umbrella. And underneath this umbrella, we see two aspects. We see evangelism and we see discipleship. Or we see this, making disciples and maturing disciples. Now, the Great Commission is very, very interesting. And the way that the New Testament is structured is very, very interesting. Because what you see is in each one of the end of the Gospels, you see that the Great Commission is the last thing. And in some, I think it's Luke in the Great Commission, what you see is Luke tells the disciples, Jesus tells the disciples, wait here in Jerusalem, and then I'm going to come to you. And so what we have is we pick up the book of Acts, and Jesus comes to the disciples, the Holy Spirit comes to the disciples. And then from there, what you see the rest of the book of Acts is that as they evangelize and they establish local churches, they are fulfilling the Great Commission. That is, the Great Commission to make disciples isn't just this isolated command over here with no other connections. The Great Commission is to be fulfilled in and through the local church. So catch the pattern. Each one of the Gospels ends with some form of the Great Commission. And then as you look at the book of Acts and you say, well, how is the Great Commission supposed to be fulfilled? As you look at the book of Acts, what you see is the apostles evangelizing, making disciples, mentoring those disciples, establishing local churches with pastors and deacons. And so the Great Commission then is fulfilled in and through the local church. It's not just this command to make isolated disciples here and to make isolated disciples there and then hold a Bible study over here and hold a Bible study over there. But no, we are to make disciples, and then those disciples are matured and local churches are built. So the Great Commission is fulfilled in and through the local church. Now, the Great Commission is the normal agenda for every single Christian. It was interesting when William Carey came onto the scene. I'm not remembering the dates now, but as he came onto the scene, a pastor, and there was the mindset at the time that the Great Commission had actually been fulfilled, that there was no real evangelism left to be done or any missions left to be done, that the Great Commission had been fulfilled. And he writes this, actually writes a work with a rather lengthy title, and was criticized for this work because they're saying the Great Commission had already been fulfilled. And William Carey was saying, no, every single believer is responsible for the Great Commission. Every single believer is responsible to make and mature disciples. And what you see is the modern missions movement just burst onto the scene because of William Carey's emphasis on every single believer being responsible to make and mature disciples. What we see here in the book of Acts, in fact, if you don't mind turning to Acts chapter 8, I'll illustrate this further, that the Great Commission is the normal agenda of every single believer. Acts chapter 8. Now, if you remember what happens in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned and he becomes the first martyr. And then what we pick up in Acts chapter 8, immediately following those events, verse 1, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, what you notice here is it's not necessarily the pastors that are responsible for the Great Commission, or it's not just the evangelists, and certainly not just the apostles, because they were still in Jerusalem. But what you see, the normal pattern of every believer is that wherever they are, wherever God puts them, as they're going, the responsibility is to make and mature disciples. Now, because the Great Commission is both making and maturing disciples, the Great Commission is seen when we invest in people's lives. So the Great Commission work is not just evangelism, but it is evangelism. If you invite your neighbor over to your house for a barbecue as an opportunity to share the gospel with them, you are doing Great Commission work. But as a lady teaches a third grade, fourth grade Sunday school class, and she trains them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, guess what? She is doing Great Commission work because she is maturing disciples. The Great Commission is both making and maturing disciples. Okay, the emphasis isn't just go, it's make disciples and mature those disciples, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you to do. Now, tonight what we want to do is we actually want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we might ask the question, well, what does discipleship look like? Or what does making and maturing disciples look like? Okay, I see this command in the Great Commission, and I'm like, okay, I've got this idea of what the command is, but how do I actually go about making and maturing disciples? Well, I think in verse 14 down to verse 21, Paul sets a wonderful example for us of what it looks like to be an individual who makes and matures disciples. Okay, before we get to these verses here, I have to confess that it was about 9 years ago, I listened to a message by John MacArthur, who really for the first time tied this passage into my thinking with the idea of personal discipleship. Before that, I just saw this as like a passage that kind of is a filler in between other passages that are real preaching passages. Like sometimes, you know, there are passages that preach, and other times there are passages that just like fill the gaps in between the preaching passages. Okay, I always saw 1 Corinthians chapter 14 down to verse 21 as one of those filler passages. Paul's like, okay, like I hope to come to you soon, but I'm going to send Timothy, and you guys better shape up before I get there. But I never really saw any preaching value in it. So I owe these thoughts to John MacArthur. And when he preaches message, he shared a definition that I will never forget of what discipleship is. And I really appreciate this definition. Discipleship is building a friendship with a spiritual purpose. It's building a friendship with a spiritual purpose. Now notice there are two aspects of that definition. It's building a friendship, and it's with a spiritual purpose. Okay, so discipleship, or the Great Commission, we could say, both evangelism and mentoring, okay, making and maturing disciples, they all happen in the context of a relationship. Okay, if we're going to see people led to Christ, 99% of the time it's going to happen in the context of a relationship. In fact, I want to take an interesting survey here this evening. How many of you were saved maybe from just listening to a television preacher preaching, or maybe you just walked into a service, heard the gospel for the first time, and trusted Christ? Okay, how many of you were saved? Would you say you were saved outside the context of a relationship? Okay, that's good. So we have about two or three. How many of you would say you were saved inside the context of a relationship, whether it was a parent, whether it was a coworker, whether it was a friend, but that person's evangelism and their testimony led you to Christ? Okay, so when the gospel is shared, it can be shared inside a relationship and outside a relationship. But my point is this, that most of the time when evangelism, when discipleship are taking place, it takes place within the context of a relationship. So when we say that discipleship involves a friendship with a spiritual purpose, that relationship is vitally important to evangelism and discipleship. That relationship is vital to making and maturing disciples. Okay, when we build relationships to share the gospel, that relationship and how we interact with those other people is vitally important. But notice, it's not just a friendship. It's a friendship with a spiritual purpose. here's where I think we fail sometimes. We have good friendships around golf. We have good friendships around sports. We have good friendships around different foods that we like to eat. We can get together over different things. But we fail to understand and we fail to make an intentional effort in the spiritual side of things. Okay, so if discipleship is building a friendship with a spiritual purpose, then there needs to be that spiritual purpose there in our friendships. Okay, so it involves not just a relationship, but involves an intentional spiritual investment on our part. Now, when I use the word discipleship this evening, I am referring to both making and maturing disciples. I think that people come to know Christ the same way that they grow in the faith. That is, someone grabs them and shares Christ with them and drags them along and is faithful in the proclamation of the truth to them. And I think discipleship happens in the same way, that somebody grabs them and drags them along and speaks truth into their life, and they are matured in the same way. So when it comes to either making disciples or maturing disciples, this definition is true for both cases. It's building a friendship with a spiritual purpose. We'll come back to that definition in a little bit. So now chapter 4, verse 14 down to verse 21. What does the life of a disciple maker look like? Let's read this passage together, and then we'll look at some points along these lines. Verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or in a spirit of love and gentleness? What we see here, first of all, if we look at verse 15, is that this friendship with a spiritual purpose, this discipleship, begins by becoming a spiritual father. Look at verse 15. He says, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Now, Paul starts off by using this word tutors or this word instructors, depending on which translation you have, or guides. And it's borrowed from a cultural example during this day. What would happen in this in Paul's day is families in Corinth who were wealthier families would hire a servant or a slave to accompany the young boys to school. We could probably still use this today. It might be beneficial. It would have been beneficial for me. And what these young slaves would do is they would make sure that the boys stayed out of trouble. They would make sure that the boys were accomplishing the necessary work that they needed to accomplish to make sure that they were getting from one place to the other. And Paul says, you can have lots of these people in Christ. You can have lots of people who invest in your lives, but there's only one father-son relationship. See, in this cultural example, if the slave wasn't working out, they could always fire the slave and hire somebody else to do the example or to do the job. If there was a discipline problem, then the slave would never really discipline in a loving manner as the father-son relationship would take place. And so Paul is writing to illustrate that he can speak truth into their lives in a very specific way, because he's the one that led them to the gospel. Now, if you were to go back to chapter 1, you see that there were lots of different people that invested in the church at Corinth. You know, some of them were saying, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos. So there was different people who had invested in their life. But Paul's saying, I'm coming to address some issues with you, and I'm coming because, and I can speak these truths into your life because I am your spiritual father. I am the one who God used to bring the gospel to you. And so now I have this relationship with you that I can speak truth into your lives. Now, this is really important, because if you look at chapter 5, we know that in just a couple of verses, the Apostle Paul is going to address some very serious issues with these believers in chapter 5. There's immorality taking place in this church, and a type of immorality that's not even named among the Gentiles. And so Paul's starting off and he's saying, you can have all types of people invest in your life, but I can speak specific truth into your life because I am your spiritual father. Now notice, Paul could not have had this relationship with them at all had he not been used of the Lord to bring the gospel to them. The only way in which we can have discipling and mentoring relationships is when we are speaking truth to the unsaved, seeing them come to know Jesus as personal Savior, and then we continue to bring them along. Discipleship first involves becoming a spiritual father. It's interesting. We are often so hesitant to become spiritual fathers. We are so often so hesitant to speak the gospel, yet we have the greatest news in the world, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But yet we are often so hesitant to speak that great news. I'm reminded of one time when I was traveling with five guys on a ministry team in a small fishing town in New Brunswick, Canada. And we were at a small church, and they were delighted to have us there. And the next morning, we were just about to leave. The next morning, went over to several elderly ladies, had us over for some breakfast, and they were cooking breakfast for us, and we were gonna depart. And somehow, the conversation came up about molasses, and these ladies were just surprised that we had never heard of all the wonderful things that you can use molasses for and all these different recipes. I mean, they were, you boys have never heard this, you know, and they were telling us all about these wonderful things, the ways that you could use molasses. So what they did was they happened to have, I don't know where they got these things, maybe it was a church cookbook or something, but they gave us each a cookbook of the ways in which molasses could be used in all of these different recipes. And okay, we're five guys who can barely find our way through a kitchen, and we've got these cookbooks. You know, to this day, I don't know whatever happened to the cookbook. But these ladies were very passionate about molasses and all the different ways it could be used. Now, what my point is this, that what we're passionate about spills over into our conversation. Okay, if we're excited about molasses, it spills over into our conversation. If we're excited about sports, it spills over into our conversation. If we're excited about the greatest news of the gospel, it spills over into our conversation. And discipleship begins when we are passionate about the gospel and we speak the gospel into the lives of those who don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. So discipleship begins by becoming a spiritual father, verse 15. Secondly, discipleship involves lovingly warning someone. Discipleship involves lovingly warning someone. Look at verse 14. Paul says this, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Now notice the spirit with which Paul writes here. First of all, he says, I do not write these things to shame you. Okay? His desire isn't to embarrass them or to make them hide their faces. And then notice as he goes on, he says, but to admonish you as my what? Beloved children. Okay, he's got this endearing term of a father-son relationship here. So Paul's desire isn't to just call them out on their sins. This is really significant because if there was any church that needed to be shamed, it was, in my mind, it would be the Corinthian church. Okay, they were coming to the Lord's Supper and they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. There was, in chapter 5, immorality that was taking place here that, like we said earlier, is not even named among the Gentiles. But Paul says, okay, I'm not coming here to shame you, but I'm coming here to deal with you as a father deals lovingly with a child. That's very significant, I think, in the way that Paul addresses this. He says that he is coming to admonish you or to warn you. You see, the discipleship relationship involves this loving admonition, this loving warning. Let me read a passage from Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 and 13. We see this command. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What Paul... what the author of Hebrews commands of these believers is that they be lovingly warning each other as they see a brother or a sister being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Okay, we have the responsibility in our relationships to be warning each other when we see each other being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is the discipleship process. When we see a brother or sister heading down a road that is not good, we see a brother or sister involved in sin that is going to ruin their lives, it is our responsibility to speak truth into their lives and to warn them about the result that is to take place. Now, one thing I learned from this passage in Hebrews chapter 3, you might find this interesting. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day as long as it's called today." Now, the interesting thing in that context is he's not just talking about the pastors. And he's not just talking about the deacons. You're like, well, wait a minute. I thought the pastors and the deacons were the only ones that did the warning. Well, believe it or not, Scripture teaches that every member has the responsibility to be exhorting one another, to be admonishing one another. As you see people in Christ who are being deceived by who are being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, every member has the responsibility to warn and confront sin. That is, so like if you just happen to be going through the day and you see something going on in the hallway, the first thing that you should do is not go tell a pastor or go tell a deacon, but rather address that with the brother or sister in Christ. It's notice this loving admonition is for every member, not just those of church office. Now, the best illustration of this loving relationship, I think, is set up in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. You all turn to a very familiar verse. Paul tells fathers, "Don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and admonition or instruction of the Lord." Now, I can think of 1,000 illustrations of when I have been disciplined by my father. He was a great guy. I loved my dad, but when we had to get serious, you know, he was willing to discipline me. And I never once thought my dad was being too mean. I always understood that my father loved me and that he wanted what was best for my life. Didn't always feel like that, but I always deep down knew that this was really what was going on. Now, notice this is the same exact relationship that Paul is having with these believers here. He says, "I'm not writing these things to shame you. You're my beloved children, but I want to warn you, this is the direction that you're headed." A lot of times we can be really good at the warning, but not very good at the loving. Like, it's like, what are you doing? Can't you see where you're going? You know, and there's not a gentleness. There's not a loving spirit. But we can learn something from the Apostle Paul that discipleship involves lovingly warning someone like a father warns his child. Third point. We see discipleship involves setting an example from verse 16. Paul says this, "I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me." The most difficult aspect of the discipleship relationship is setting the necessary example. But it is one of the most important. See, if we're going to build relationships with people, then naturally people are going to see who we are, and they're going to see how we react in different situations, and they're going to see how we respond when there's pressure involved in situations, and they learn from that. It's often been said that usually more is caught than taught, in the sense that people learn more from how we react and how we act in certain situations than when we just stand up and lecture or teach, that they actually learn more just from rubbing shoulders with us. And in the discipleship relationship, this setting an example is vitally important. Now notice, Paul wasn't perfect. In fact, he says multiple times that he is either the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. Paul wasn't perfect. And it's not that we have to be perfect in order to be an example to somebody. But even when we do sin, and we humbly respond to correction, or we humbly ask forgiveness, we're still being a good example. See, none of us is perfect, But when we fall, when we sin, when we react improperly, even if, you know, we may not be being a good example for that specific moment, but as we humbly respond, we're being a good example in how to respond when we sin. Okay, so the discipleship relationship of setting an example is one of the most important aspects of this relationship. The English Standard Version Study Bible makes a really good note when it says this: God has designed the Christian life so that much of one's progress comes through imitating other Christians, imperfect though they be. Let me read that again. God has designed the Christian life so that much of one's progress comes through imitating other Christians, imperfect though they be. You see, some of the greatest progress in my life has been from watching other believers who are older than me, who have taken me and invested in my life, and watching their example and seeing how they react to situations and seeing their love for God has been something that has been a great advantage to my life and has been a great experience for growth for me. Now, were they perfect? Absolutely not. But God uses weak vessels like you and like me to invest in people's lives. We fail, but we repent, but we give this example of faithfulness to God. Okay? So discipleship, very importantly, involves setting an example. Number 4, verse 17. Discipleship involves reproduction. One of my favorite verses here is verse 17. He says, "For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Now notice what's happening here. Paul can't go see, can't immediately make it to the Corinthian church. So what does he do? He sends Timothy. Now, who was Timothy? Timothy was an individual on Paul's first missionary journey who he was first exposed to. Later on, he grabs him and he invests in his life. He pours his life into him. Paul just invests in him and teaches him and trains him and loves him and is an example to him. He fails in front of him, but then he gets back on his horse and he has this relationship with Timothy. Timothy was just this individual that he grabbed and that he saw potential in and that he just invested in. Now, what's happening? Paul can't make it to Corinth, so he's sending Timothy there. And what's Timothy going to do? Timothy's going to invest in the lives of the individuals at the church at Corinth. What we see happening here is reproduction. Paul invests his life into Timothy, ministers in the life of Timothy. Then Timothy is now at the Corinthian church and he's going to invest his life in these people. Do you know what's probably going to happen now? Timothy's going to invest his life in people, and then those individuals are going to, in return, go and invest their lives into someone else. You see, the discipleship process is a process of reproduction. We're reproducing ourselves in other people, investing in them, training them, loving them, discipling them, and then they turn around and go on and do the same thing to others. As I invest in people's lives, it's because people have invested in my life. And I'm just carrying on this process that God has set up of discipleship, where we mentor people, we invest our lives in people, and we see them are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So discipleship involves reproduction. Lastly, we see this. Discipleship involves discipline. Look at verse 18. "Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Now, investing in people's lives and investing in discipleship is not without its negatives. Investing in people's lives is not without its hurt. I mean, Paul has to give a very stern rebuke here in these couple verses, and he's really going to give a stern rebuke when he gets to chapter 5. I'm sure this was a great burden on the Apostle Paul. It wasn't like he was happy to talk about these things or happy to address these things. But when we invest in people's lives, things don't always go well. What we see here is Paul, we see, according to verse 18 and 19, that some were becoming arrogant, saying, "Well, Paul's never going to come. We can just live the way we want. We can do the things we want. But Paul's not coming. Paul's not going to come. And Paul's like, look, I'm coming. If the Lord wills, I'm coming. And we're going to have a power showdown. We're going to see whose power you guys are really living by. He says in verse 19, but I'm going to come to you soon if the Lord wills and find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. What's behind the actions that they're doing? For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And Paul's saying, look, the power of God is residing in my ministry, and we're going to have a showdown when I get there. He's like, but listen, I'm going to give you guys the opportunity to repent. Verse 21, he says, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or should I come to you with a spirit of love and gentleness? You see, when we invest our lives in people, it doesn't always go as planned. Sometimes no matter how much we admonish them, no matter what example we set for them, they still continue to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and continue to follow those patterns of sin. And in some cases are even disciplined from the assembly, as we see in chapter 5. And the temptation is this, that once we've invested our life in someone and it doesn't turn out well, the temptation is to say, well, this has caused me too much hurt. I'm never going to invest in people again. What we have to realize is investing in people is the work of the Great Commission. It's making disciples and it's maturing disciples, and it's what each of us is called to do. I love the title of the book, Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. They're messy, but it's what God has called each one of us to do. He hasn't called us to invest in buildings and bodies and bucks, but He's called us to invest in each other. He's called the older people to grab the younger people and to just drag them along and invest in them and pour their life into them. He's called men to invest in men. He's called fathers to invest in families. He's called fathers and mothers to invest in children. That the work of the Great Commission is just everywhere. It's investing in people. Let me finish with a couple of questions. If discipleship is building a friendship with a spiritual purpose, let me ask you this. Are you investing your life in making and maturing disciples? Are you investing in people? Are you investing in unbelievers? Are you investing in believers? If not, let me ask you this. Who can you make a conscious effort to mentor? Who can you make a conscious effort to build this friendship with a spiritual purpose? You see, the beauty of the church is that the Lord gives us different close relationships. I'm not close with the same people that Pastor Curry is close with. And we're not close with some of the same people that other individuals in this church are close with. But the Lord gives us our different pockets that we can invest in people and encourage those people. And sometimes there are people who don't have anybody investing in them, and others need to step out and invest in those individuals. But the Lord gives us all opportunities. The Lord doesn't give me every opportunity with the same teenager. He gives me opportunities with some more than He does with others. But the same can be said for you and your relationships. You have opportunities to invest in people who I don't have the opportunity to invest in, and other people don't have the opportunity to invest in. But the Lord has given you your opportunity and your group of people to invest in, to build friendships with a spiritual purpose. So let me encourage you that if these were Jesus' last words before he ascended into heaven, to make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them, and to teach them everything that I have commanded you. I mean, essentially, discipleship was Jesus' last command. If it was Jesus' last command, they carry a lot of weight for us. So this is what we are to be doing. We're supposed to be doing this in and through the local church. Building friendships with spiritual purposes. Let's pray.